you're a guest with us, I want to welcome you in. And if you are a guest today, I just love the fact that on 4th of July weekend, you woke up and you were like, you know what? Today's the day I try out a new church. You know, like, I just love that. I think it's fantastic. And I'm really glad that you're here. My name is Paul, and I'm the teaching pastor here. And really, again, grateful that you're here. Members and regular attenders, welcome back. Always good to sing to Jesus alongside of you. We're going to do something a little bit differently this morning from a structure standpoint. Oftentimes, we're within a series where we're teaching through a book of the Bible, or we're working through a specific theme. And to much of our disappointment, we're not going to be in Song of Solomon this week. We finished up an 8-week series in Song of Solomon, and I think it was fruitful. I think it was productive. Thankful for that 8-week series, and yet at the same time, not brokenhearted to be moving into other waters, if you will. And so this week, we're going to start another series next week called Forgiven. It's just going to be a short 3-week series looking through the Matthew 18 story, and we'll work through that. But this week, we've got this gap. And what we do on these gap weeks is something called a standalone message, which essentially means that I could teach about whatever I want as long as it's in the Bible. And for somebody who gets a little bit analysis by paralysis, that's incredibly overwhelming to me, because it's like there are so many things, there are so many options. What do we do here this morning? And I was thinking about something my family does most mornings of the week. Sometimes I'm out there due to meetings and things like that, but we gather around our table for breakfast, and we do a devotional together. It's called the Sing Devotional, and it's by a group called the Worship Initiative and Shane and Shane, who's a musical group. And what we do is sit around the table, we listen, and there's a devotional teaching that talks about a song that we're going to sing. And so we learn about maybe the theology or the message of the song, and then we sing the song together. And it's really, really beautiful. And we get to sit around the table and do that together as a family. And always what is referenced within that is, and I've referenced it quite a few times as of late, Colossians 3:16. It says this: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And so the Apostle Paul here, he makes a really interesting point there's connective tissue, if you will, between the word of Christ dwelling richly in us and submitting ourselves to teaching and admonishment, which is what we do here or in the context of life groups during the week, and in singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And notice there's a wide variety of musical genres there. Singing spiritual things, there's connective tissue between the word of Christ dwelling richly within us. Therefore, then, when we sing spiritual songs and hymns and psalms, the word of Christ, in a sense, increases, it would suggest, within us. And if we don't do these things, perhaps the word of Christ would not dwell richly within us. Is that how the logic flows? And so, in that, I thought what would be helpful to do today is to take time to sing, to teach the message of one of the songs, and then to sing that same song again. We just sang, Jesus be the name, Jesus be the name, Jesus be the name, Jesus be the name, who gets all the glory. What are we singing about? And you're like, well, obviously we're singing about Jesus being glorified. Like, yeah, for sure. But there is no other name? Well, I know in the New Testament, there's several different Jesuses. There's just something about that name. What is it? These are the things I began to ask as I'm singing things, and we should ask questions as we're singing. What are we singing about? Why are we singing? We're very thoughtful to the songs we select and what we don't select, what we sing and what we choose not to sing. Our team across campuses writes songs. The second song we sang, beautifully done to help us be drawn closer to Christ. And so what I want to do this morning is to really work through that song, Jesus Be the Name, and then we're going to sing it again to end our time together. Okay, that's going to be the plan. And so we need to start, I think, specifically with the name of Jesus. Maybe it's not something you've thought a lot about, but depending on your language, depending on your culture, you're going to pronounce the name of Jesus differently. Again, that sounds perhaps obvious, but maybe you don't think about that a lot. For example, our brother, you know, Pastor Tiago, every Sunday morning, our production team, our anybody speaking worship team, we have a meeting together. We talk through the morning, and we end that meeting with like a, you know, hands on top, 1 through 3, you know, go team. But we say, what do we say, Tiago? Jesus. Right? That's Portuguese. We're learning Portuguese together, right? Bom dia, Jesus, right? Good morning, Jesus. You know, I'm learning. I'm a slow learner, sorry. So we're working through these things, and we have different ways of pronunciation. But what are we really saying? And so I felt it was helpful to work through the etymology, the history of the name of Jesus, to really understand what are we saying, how are we saying it, why are we saying it, why do we say it the way in which we do, and then connect, Lord willing, the theological tissues together to say this is really what we're singing about. And so if you go all the way back to the name of Jesus, what did Mary call him? She didn't call him Jesus as we call him. She would have called him Yeshua. Yeshua, dinner time. Yeshua, clean up your tools. Yeshua, pick up your Legos. Yeshua, we got to go see your cousin John. Yeshua, like, there would have been how she pronounced his name. And so that name has its roots in Hebrew in the name Joshua, how we think of it. And there's another longer name that you could connect from Yeshua. Yeshua would be another name that means Joshua as well. And there's two different Hebrew words that are being sort of smashed together in the name Yeshua. It's Yeh or Yahweh. It's a connection to God the Father, specifically the name of God the Father, Yahweh. And then the Shoa part is saves. So when you're saying Yeshua, there is this God saves. That's the literal meaning of the name of Jesus. And so how do we get from Yeshua to Jesus? Well, there's several different languages that we jump through, several different borders, if you will, that we cross in order to get here. And so the New Testament is not written in Hebrew like the Old Testament. The authors of the New Testament chose to write the New Testament in Greek. And there's a lot of different reasons for that. That was the primary language of the culture surrounding them, and they choose to write in Greek. One of the reasons is for missiological purposes. If the surrounding culture is speaking Greek, they wanted to write in Greek so that the surrounding culture could read and understand. Like English in so many different ways is sort of the language of the world in a sense. A lot of people speak English around all over the world. Greek was something similar at the time. And so the challenge though becomes there is no yah sound in Greek. And so it can't be Yeshua. They changed the pronunciation of the name Jesus in Greek to Jesus, or Isus, excuse me, Isus. And there's no yah, there's E, Isus. And so it's the same, referring to the same person, but we go from Yeshua to Isus, then we go to Latin. Eventually, the New Testament is translated into Latin. Now, Latin has a couple of other different rules, and the name changes to Yasus. So Yeshua, Isus, Yasus. Then eventually, we get an English translation of the Bible, and in the initial English translations in 1611, for example, when the King James is first published, wherever you land on the King James, significant translation in history, and initially it was pronounced the same way, Yasus. But eventually the J sound becomes really prominent. Yah is switched in with J, and the S sound goes to a hard Z sound, and here we are, Jesus. That's how we say it. Now, does that really matter? I mean, I think it's helpful to know, and I think it might help you in some conversations if somebody says, well, you're supposed to say it this way, you're supposed to say it this way. The point in bringing all of this up is to really draw us toward a couple of critical things. It's not about the pronunciation of the name. It's about who he is. We say Jesus in Portuguese. In Greek, it's Isus. In Latin, Jesus. In English, Jesus. Who are we talking about? Who is the identity that we're referring to that embodies the name? Because there's other Jesuses in the Bible. The prisoner who is released in place of Jesus, there's some manuscripts that have him written as Jesus Barabbas. Interestingly, the translation there is Son of the Father. Of course, the Bible would make it so that the Son of the Father, Jesus Barabbas, is released, and the Son of the Father then is crucified in his place. Incredible intricacies in the Scriptures. It's fascinating to see. Now, We go through that, and so what we're saying is we're saying Jesus be the name. That we're singing about his person, his being, his identity, not just a name. We're saying Jesus be the name. It's an identity, not just a collection of letters, right? Now, what we then sang over and over again is Jesus be the name, Jesus be the name who gets all the glory. Who gets all the glory. And I was looking up this song and its history and its writing, and I was wrestling a little bit, and because they referenced in the writing of the song Philippians 2:9, saying this is really where we're going with this song. This is the message we want to send. And in Philippians 2:9, I'll read it for you on the screen. It says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." And so the writers of the song are saying, yeah, we're singing a song about that theological reality. But then you read verses 10 and 11, and this is where I begin to get tripped up. "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." And here's the real kicker. "And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Well, we just sang, Jesus be the name who gets all the glory. Are we then contradicting Philippians 2:11? An initial face value, it might seem as though that's the case, and this is where it is then helpful to understand the etymological roots of the name of Jesus. Here's one of the dangers of our current cultural moment, and don't walk out midway through this explanation, okay? All right, just bear with me for a couple of seconds, maybe 30. I think what we can get in the risk of doing is rightly honoring, glorifying, praising, worship, name above all names, Jesus, as we should. But we forget about the Father and the Spirit. I think we have a danger of doing that at times. And we so emphasize one that we forget that God is three in one. This is a Trinitarian view that God is three in one. Somebody came up to me mid-service and, or after service and said it's like a triangle. Right? It's like a triangle. If you take one out, the triangle no longer exists, and it's one entity. You need Father, Son, and Spirit. Or Son, Father, and Spirit. Or Father, Son, right? We need all three in order for God to be one. And how that works together, it's like, that doesn't make any sense to me. But praise God, I'm not God, and neither are you. Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, "For his ways are higher than my ways, as are his thoughts higher than my thoughts. As far as the heavens are from the earth, are his ways and thoughts from my ways and thoughts." And so then again, to look at the roots of Jesus' name, here's what begins to be really incredible that I'd frankly never really thought about in this context before. What are the two words that make up Jesus' name? Yahweh, Father, saves. And so as we're saying the name of Jesus, aren't we also bringing in the Father? The very pronunciation, the very mentioning of Jesus' name is therefore then a reference to the Father, which of course it is. The Bible's incredible in its intricacies. Of course it is. Yahweh saves. Jesus, Yahweh saves. We're mentioning the Father. And how does salvation come about? Not by my own good works. Not that I was able to revive my spiritually dead self. But it was the Holy Spirit of God who gave life to me, not my own works. And so the salvation that I receive is a gift from God through the power of the Holy Spirit to bring me spiritual life. And so as we say Jesus saves, we've got the whole package. As we say Jesus, we've got the Father and the Spirit embodied, in a sense, three in one. It's not one masquerading as three different entities, three in one. We've got the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all in the name of Jesus. It's a little bit trippy. But that's what we're saying. And so we can then rightly say, Jesus be the name who gets all the glory. And Philippians 2:11 remains to be true that the Father is glorified through the Son, through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit working and moving and willing within us to bring us to life through the salvific work of Christ that draws us to the Father so that we can stand in his presence with confidence in the life and the blood and the perfection of Christ. Jesus be the name. There's no other name. When we say there's no other name, what are we saying? There's no one else who lived perfectly in my place and then died brutally in my place, taking upon himself the wrath of God against sin. There is no other one who did that. Jesus be the name. And then as we're singing that, what happens is the Father again is glorified. I'll give you a scripture reference in John 5:23. It says this, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. As we honor the Son, of course, then the Father is glorified. The Father is praised. And again, all through the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. The way I'll put a period on the end of this section is to say it like this. You cannot speak the name of the Son without referencing the Father, and I should have added the Spirit. I think that's theologically significant. As we're thinking about what it is we're singing, and as we're being reminded of the Godhead, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, and the work of salvation. Now, all of this song, we're singing a lot of different things. Again, who gets all the glory, who gets all the glory? And I think what we need to ask is, okay, well, what does it mean that God gets glory? We might have a surface-level answer. We might have an intuitive idea. One of my favorite pastors, theologians, a guy by the name of John Piper, referred to glorifying God, bringing glory to God in this way. He says, glorifying is a means of feeling, thinking, and acting, in ways that reflect his greatness, that make much of God, that give evidence of the supreme greatness of all his attributes and the all-satisfying beauty of his manifold perfections. It's exactly the way I would have phrased it. He just got to it first, you know? To glorify God is to give evidence of the supreme greatness of all his attributes and the all-satisfying beauty of his manifold perfections. And so in our everyday lives, is that reflective of how we live? Jesus be the name who gets all the glory. Is Jesus glorified in all that we do and all that we feel and all that we think? And of course, the answer to that is no. And yet we were made for the glory of God. God himself says that, speaking of us in the book of Isaiah, he says, whom I have created for my glory. You and I, being made in the image of God, were created for the glory of God and for the purposes of the glory of God, and yet we don't function in that way because of sin. And yet, God desires us to function in that way, and so he has made a way of salvation. He has filled us with his Spirit so that we can increasingly glorify him in all that we do. We have a power to do that, not in our own strength, but by the fuel of the Holy Spirit. We can glorify God. It is possible. So again, how does that work? I'll give us one example that I found was interesting, particularly in this sort of unique weekend, you know, 250th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence and our nation. And I hadn't heard this before, but I was listening to a podcast and they referenced it, and I went up and looked it up in the National Archives online, of course. And there's a General Washington, a President Washington, he has just hundreds and hundreds, maybe thousands of writings and memos and things. And in 1778, May of 78, he wrote an order as the commander-in-chief. And he says this, it's really fascinating. He says, it's written sort of from his view, maybe has an aide writing it for him. He says, the commander-in-chief directs that divine service be performed every Sunday at 11 o'clock. And so George Washington would have been like you and come to the 11. So that's cool. The commander-in-chief directs that divine service be performed every Sunday at 11 o'clock in those brigades to which there are chaplains. And so if you got a chaplain, church service at 11 a.m. Then he says, those which have none to attend the place of worship nearest to them, it is expected that the officers of all ranks will by their attendance set an example to the men. And so if you're an officer, Be an example of godly living. He goes on, while we are zealously performing the duties of good citizens and soldiers, we certainly ought not to be inattentive to the higher duties of religion. Now, pause here. We hear the word religion and we think duty, drudgery. I don't think that's what is intended here. I think what is intended here is a life that reflects the salvation you've received, a living differently in response to the grace that you've been given. He says, we ought not be inattentive to the highest duties of religion, to the distinguished character of patriot. It should be our highest glory to add the more distinguished character of Christian. Let me read that again. Certainly ought not to be inattentive to the higher duties of religion, to the distinguished character of patriot. It should be our highest glory to add the more distinguished character of Christian. The signal instance of providential goodness, which we have experienced and which have now almost crowned our labors with complete success, demand from us in a peculiar manner the warmest returns of gratitude and piety to the supreme author of all good. What is he saying here? He recognizes the grace of God in everything, and he's saying, yes, we're patriots, we're doing this thing, but ultimately, the greater pursuit is to be a Christ follower. I never saw that in the textbooks. Ultimately, the greatest pursuit is to follow Christ and exemplify his virtuous character. And so then, framing that within in reference of all they're doing, I'm sure they didn't do it perfectly, but there's this clear pursuit of we need to glorify God. And of course, there's an attempt, but there is a falling short in all of us. But it brought to mind, again, especially in this particular weekend, in all that we're doing, in all of our pursuits, and all that God has laid for us to do, is our aim ultimately to glorify and honor Christ, or is our aim sort of the end of whatever goal it is we're pursuing? In our day-to-day lives, whatever it is we're doing, whether we're a stay-at-home mom or an electrician or a plumber or we work at Whirlpool, wherever you are, you work at Wendy's or, you know, whatever it is you're doing, are we doing everything unto the glory of God and to exemplify and to represent who he is to the world? Or are we just going about our lives saying, this is totally disconnected? Yeah, I've got church on Sundays. Maybe I go to a life group during the week, but I've got then the rest of my life. And the Christian life flips that on its side. It says you've got Christ to follow, and everything you do should be falling in underneath that. Wherever you are, whatever it is you're doing should be seen through the lens of being a Christ follower. But is that true of us? Do we desire to glorify God in everything we do, or do we just sort of go throughout the motions? When we sing this song, Jesus be the name who gets all the glory, what we're really singing is, Jesus, in everything, get the glory in my life, in everything. And what I really appreciate about this song is the varied circumstances in which it speaks into. For example, I'll read, I think it's called a verse. Jesus, your name is like the morning light, the one the darkness can't deny, the resurrection and the life, Jesus, Jesus. Your name can save, your name can heal, your name can make the storm be still. You never fail, you never will, Jesus. Jesus, the bread of life, broken for us, the wounded and the worthy one, the first and last and soon to come, Jesus, Jesus. The King who overwhelmed the grave, the Lord who will forever reign, the name above all other names, Jesus. In this, it speaks to so many different life circumstances that we're walking through, and every single one of those references is biblically saturated. And so then as I was looking at that, and I was looking then at the New Testament, I noticed the pattern that so consistently this phrase of in your name, in the name of, is referenced, and it's something I hadn't seen before. And so what I want to do really with the next 8 minutes or so here is walk through 10 different passages in which the name of Jesus is referenced and say, how might we apply that in living out our faith in an everyday moment? First one I'll get to here is Acts 2:21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's no other name in which we find salvation. It's Jesus. That should shape the way you live, and it should shape the way in which you interact with and see those you live around, perhaps those who are closest to you. It impacts the most intimate things. For example, this week was a particularly challenging week for me. Yesterday, in the early morning hours of Saturday, my grandfather passed away. It wasn't altogether unexpected. On the contrary, quite expected. Anytime someone passes away, that's sad and that's difficult. And you pray for comfort for my mother, who is a believer, praise God. My grandmother, they were married for 66 years. Here's how this impacts my response. It says, "It come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I know my grandfather had a personal faith. And so while I am sad for the loss of relationship, I am sad for the pain that he endured, I rejoice that he is now with Christ." How I land on who Jesus is and what he does drastically shifts how we view our various circumstances. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, "We grieve, but not like those without hope. We grieve the loss of relationship, again, we grieve the pain, but our tears ought to be mingled with the hope of the resurrection of Christ. Because Jesus walked out of the grave, we have conviction and confidence that bodily one day my grandfather and your loved one will walk out of the grave physically, and even now is with Christ spiritually." And so that changes everything, doesn't it? I miss him, but I'm, in a sense, like, man, he's not suffering anymore, he's with the Lord. On the other end of the spectrum, my dad called me last Saturday evening, and he said, "Hey, Paul, I've got an aggressive form of cancer on my throat. If I don't do anything, I've got maybe 3 to 4 months. If I do something, I might have longer. We'll see." And do something in the sense of submit to treatment. He's a peculiar guy, and so it would be an option for him to just be like, "That's it, I'm done." And my dad, not to get overly personal here, but my dad, he's an author, a speaker, a theologian, but he leads people away from Christ, not toward Jesus. And I would say that to him, and I have said that to him. And so as my dad is confronted with death, my response is sorrow and pain for him, even though he's still alive. Because I know when he meets the Lord, it's not going to be good. Because there's only salvation in true surrender to Christ for the salvation of his soul. And if he hasn't done that, that's where the grief and the pain comes. Far more than my grandfather who has passed, who does know the Lord. It's an entirely different experience. And so Jesus be the name should direct and impact how we navigate relationships here and now, with the primary urgency and focus on, do you know the genuine Jesus? Or do you not? Because that changes everything. Everything. There's no other name in which we shall be saved. Acts 3:6. Peter says, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." There were a lot of miracles in the early days of the church, miraculous signs and wonders in which people were healed in miraculous ways through the power of Jesus and his Holy Spirit, not through the power of the apostles, so the work and the hand of God. And my question and the application here for us is, are we dependent? Are we dependent and are we needy, in a sense, on the working and in the hand and in the power of God in our lives? When it comes to miraculous signs and wonders, I am by no means a cessationist, meaning I believe if Jesus wants to rise somebody up who's been paralyzed for their entire life, he can do what he wants to do. If there's going to be a miraculous healing of the cancer in my dad's throat, I pray that that would be the case. He's going to do what he's going to do. What I don't believe we should do is to say, "God, you have to do this." God can do it if he wants to. I don't necessarily think that it's like, okay, you know what, God, I'm gonna believe and trust that you can. But if you don't, I know that you love this person more than I do. And I'm going to submit and surrender to your will and to your power. I'm going to ask. I'm going to believe. I don't know what you're going to do, Lord. Are we dependent upon Jesus in the everyday circumstances in our life where we're saying, God, I need you? And that, again, the reference in Acts is more in the miraculous nature, but even in the more mundane, Lord, I need your patience. Work a miracle in me to make me patient today. Do you ever feel that way? God, I need self-control. That's a miracle for me today. God, I need to not just erupt in anger. God, I need to not watch that. Give me your spirit. That is a miracle in me today. Sometimes we get so lost in the physical that we forget the spiritual realities that are all around us. We forget that life is a spiritual battle. We don't battle against flesh and blood, but the spiritual forces of the world, says the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. And then we think everything just has a natural explanation, and so often we forget the spiritual entities that we're waging war against in the name and the power and the authority of Christ. We need to rely on His Holy Spirit within us in the day-to-day moments to be faithful, because in and of myself, I don't have it, and neither do you. We are needy. The question is, do we know it? And do we depend upon the Lord in the moments of weakness, which in reality is every moment? That's 2 of 10 I have here. So John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. We have this phrase all the time we use, in Jesus' name. And we just sort of stamp it on, I think, without a lot of thought to that. What are we saying? I have one pastor I really appreciate. His name's Alistair Begg. He's a Scottish guy, and anything he says sounds smarter because of his accent. And he always says, for the sake of Christ. For the sake of Christ. It's, I'm praying in Jesus' name for the glory of Christ. I'm asking, do this, God, not just to improve my circumstance. Sure, that's a byproduct that I'm thankful for, but I'm do this for your glory so that when it happens, I can point to you. When it happens, I can say, Jesus did this, not me, for your sake. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in the word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Again, this is a similar idea. Everything we're doing for the glory of Christ. We exist not for our own glory, but for his. Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that we have permission to enter into the presence of God? Through the Son. With the fuel of the Spirit. We approach the throne of grace, which is a reference to the throne of God, in confidence, not because we are holy in and of ourselves, but because Jesus is holy in our place. And he then imputes, gives us his righteousness. He says, here it is. Here's my righteousness in you. And so when you stand then before the throne of God, like Joshua did in Zechariah, and the enemy stands beside you, and you're standing in your own filthy robes and garments, and the enemy says, look how filthy he is, and you're like, yep, you're right. God says, take off him those old vestments, those old robes, give him a new white shiny robe, give her a new white shiny robe that is not their own, but is the righteousness of Christ. And so we stand in the presence of God not to be incinerated, but for Christ to be glorified. In all we do, live in that way. 1 Peter 4:14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. I hate conflict, so I avoid it. Sometimes to a detriment, to the point that I miss opportunities to point people to Christ. Shame on me. Am I afraid of man? Or do I fear God in a right and reverent way? Where do you stand with that? John 17:26, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. Do we make the Lord's name known? Or do we so just chase after our own glory? Man, in our culture, it's so, especially in the sports world, there's two extremes, right? There's a lot of people who, you know, like, glory to God, and I think a lot of them really mean it, and I think the others, like, I am him type of mentality. It's like, so, it's not about you. But then we do it in our workplace too, don't we? Crushed it. Like, yeah, I did. That's right, you know? The only reason you have any intelligence, the only reason you have dexterity in your fingers, the only reason you have anything is because of God's grace in your life. It's all because of Him that you can think and that you can move and that you can act and everything. It's because of Him. Lord, remind me. Ephesians 1:21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. Jesus wins. He's far above every ruler, every authority. The question becomes, do you belong to Him or do you belong to some other ruler or authority? He wins. He crushes the enemy. Do we belong to Him or do we belong to someone else? And the peace that comes when we understand I'm ultimately in the hands of the sovereign, powerful God who controls all things, that is a balm to the anxieties of my soul. He's in control. He's got it. Easier said than done, I understand. But let's meditate on that, right? Revelation 22:4, last one. They will see His face and His name will be on their foreheads. I think a lot of times we think of like a stamp and it's like, you know, right on the forehead, the name Jesus or Jesus. What is that saying? Oftentimes I think in the book of Revelation, the head is an image of an ideology and a way of life. And so what this is ultimately saying is, they will see His face and His name will be on their foreheads. Those who are His will have an ideology, a worldview, a pattern of living, a mindset that is about Him. Is that true of us? And so here's what we're going to do to close things out this morning is we're going to sing the same song we just sang, Jesus be the name. But now with all of this context and all of these texts and everything here, what I want us to do is to sing the name of Jesus, singing, Lord, here's the situation in my life where I've got to surrender over to Your name, Your power, Your authority, all that You are. I want to invite us to sing, Jesus be the name over my marriage. Jesus be the name over my children. Jesus be the name over my work. Jesus be the name over my stress. Jesus be the name over my finances. Jesus be the name over my sickness. Jesus be the name.